Shall we pray? Lord God, as you revealed your Son Jesus as a light to the nations, so we ask that you would reveal yourself to us now, so that we might serve him better, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? Well, here's a little challenge for you. I wonder if you've noticed some of the anomalies or things that are kind of out of place in many nativity scenes and Christmas cards that you see around the place at Christmas time. One of the first things is that many of them have the wise men coming and worshipping Jesus at the stable, though the wise men probably never visited the stable. We think that they could well have arrived up to a couple of years later and visited the family in their house. Then there's their clothing. It's not something that you notice so much in our set that is around here in the side chapel, but in many nativity scenes, on many Christmas cards and so on, they're dressed as kings with crowns on their heads. They probably weren't kings. We'll come back to that a little later on. But along with the idea of kings, we get from that Christmas carol that there were, how many of them? Three. We three kings. Three of them, which there may or may not have been. In fact, we don't know how many there were. The word is a plural word, so there was more than one, but it may have been one or three or 33 or 50. We don't really know. The old Christmas carol says that there were three, and some of the older versions of it even tell us their names: Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar. But in truth, the Bible never says. They certainly brought three gifts, but the record that we read this morning, which is really the only brief little report that we have of these characters in the whole of Scripture, just says that wise men came from the east and offered gifts to Jesus. Actually, it's a very puzzling little story or episode. Their visit was never really foretold in any particular detail, although we get kind of glimpses of it from a couple of places like some of our readings this morning. It's not recorded by any of the other gospel writers apart from Matthew, and nor is its significance really explained by Matthew. It seems that while he thought it was important enough to include in his story and to record, unlike the other gospel writers who presumably knew about the incident, Matthew has left us to judge for ourselves by the story itself what he was wanting to show by including this incident. The enigmatic magi just appear on the scene, pay their respects to the infant king, and disappear again in just as puzzling a fashion. But what did it mean? Well, first of all, who were these three or two or five or however many there were? Who were these learned men? We're told that they came from the east. Actually, in our version that we read this morning, it says, "We saw the star when it rose." The term can mean in the east or in the rising, because the sun rises in the east. So the phrase "in the when it rose" can be translated as "in the east." The east was a technical term that was used at the time for the region of Persia or around what might be modern-day Iran. The intellectuals and scholars of that region were known to be called magi. And so it seems that this is who was visiting Jesus. The Magi were heavily influenced by numerology and astronomy and astrology, as well as the study of their own ancient texts and presumably many of the religious texts of the various peoples of the world. Presumably they would have been familiar with the significant writings of the Jews and the Jewish scriptures as well. Now, as I said, the Magi were not kings as such. The carol and many nativity sets are perhaps a little bit misleading. But coming from the educated classes, they would probably have been of high or noble birth. And certainly, the gifts that they offered were very expensive gifts indeed. But most significantly of all, they were not Jews. They were Gentile outsiders. And yet here they were, travelling on a long and arduous journey, travelling great distances to come and worship the one born King of the Jews. Matthew is at pains again and again throughout his gospel to point out how the things that went on around the life of Jesus were the fulfillment of all the Jewish hopes and dreams and aspirations. A common phrase in Matthew's gospel is, "This happened to fulfill what was written." For Matthew, Jesus is clearly the one for whom the Jews had been waiting, their promised Messiah. And yet, he records in his story the visit of these heathen foreigners who practiced mystical arts, actually forbidden in the Jewish scriptures, and he records the visit of these people coming to worship the Jewish king. Yet even this, though the Jews might have not have been expecting it, was actually a fulfillment of God's plans for his people. Right back at the beginning, at the time of the calling of Abraham, the founding father of the Jews, God promised that through his descendants, all peoples of the world would be blessed. Throughout the Old Testament, the people kept being told that God's blessings would come upon the world through them. The result, though, was often that they became proud and conceited, thinking that simply being there and living under God in their isolationist kind of way would be a blessing enough for the world, that somehow just doing that would bring about God's promises. Well, through the visit of these wise men, God was showing and Matthew was teaching that the fulfillment of his promises were actually far deeper and far richer and far more significant than even the Jews could ever have imagined. Yes, God was going to bring about great blessing and salvation on all peoples and all nations. And yes, it would come through the line of the Jewish people. But it would actually come through this one child born King of the Jews. Salvation indeed would come from the Jews, as was promised in the Old Testament, but it would come because the Saviour, Jesus, was born of the Jewish line. I think for our part, we need to be ready to see God work out his purposes in new and unexpected ways. We need to be careful that we don't kind of limit God to working in the ways that we think we have mapped out for him. The message of the book of Revelation is that God still has new and amazing ways to act. Now, we won't ever find God being inconsistent with himself, but he may well call us into new and unexpected ways of living for him. Let's be ready and not reject the new work that he might be calling us to. For much of the tragedy of the Judaism of Jesus' day is that by and large, they did reject God's plans and purposes as they rejected God's Saviour, his chosen Messiah. A major theme of John's Gospel is that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, and a long argument in Paul's letter to the Romans, is about how the Jews' rejection of Jesus led to great blessing for the Gentiles. And here in Matthew's Gospel, this most pro-Jewish Gospel of all, the movement outwards to the nations began right there at the very beginning of the story, with the arrival of these wise men from the east. Even here, I think the story is shot through with symbolic and significant contrasts. The king that these men come to worship is a poor, humble, innocent child who would, nonetheless, ultimately change the whole world and turn out to be God's pivotal point of all of time. But the king that they come to first for direction was a wealthy but insecure megalomaniac despot. Herod himself was only half Jewish, and he had to have his rule imposed upon the people for him by the Romans. He could stand no thought of any rival, and yet, apart from a few references in the Gospels, his own reign has passed largely into obscurity. God's ways are not man's ways, and yet it is God's ways which will last. What we do in our own Christian lives and witness and journey might sometimes seem to be of no significance. But if we're about God's business and doing God's will, then our work too will be of lasting value. And then there are these foreign wise men from the east to whom God accommodates himself in order to speak to them on their terms and through their own mystical arts. Whatever the star was that they followed, God spoke to them clearly through it that here was the King of the Jews, born to save his own people and indeed all people. In a response of great faith, they set out on a long and dangerous journey to come and worship him and to bring their gifts. Their gold was a present fit for a king. Their incense spoke about their readiness to worship one who was, in fact, divine. And the myrrh looked ahead. It looked ahead to his embalming after death. So it speaks partly of Christ's mortal human nature as well as his godly nature, and yet it also points to the significance of Christ's death as well. To give a child a gift related to death indicated just how important that death would turn out to be, as by that death Christ paid the price for sins to set free those he came to save. The wise men may not have been of God's chosen people, and yet God chose to reveal to them the great truths of his gospel plans. But what a contrast are the Jewish wise men. Herod calls in his own learned and educated and wise men to tell him where this usurper would be. From their own studies and their searchings of the scriptures, they were able to tell him the truth very accurately, but they never acted upon that truth. They who lived just a few kilometres from where Jesus was and who'd had the revelation of God's word far clearer and less ambiguous than any star, still failed to respond in faith to what they knew. Unlike the Magi, there was no movement of their heart, there was no journey, there were no gifts, there was no giving of themselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of facts and truth, but we can know those truths and they'll gain us nothing if we fail to respond to them in faith and trust. The gospel is open to all. To the foreign intellectual noble, as well as to the Jewish peasant shepherd, if only we'll be ready to respond with our faith and with ourselves to that message of God's Son, the child born King.